morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent as a mediator to die for our sins, to take the punishment that was due to us. We rejoice in your mercy and your grace, for we know that there is nothing in us that commends ourselves to us. We do pray that we would find ourselves in Christ and that you would see us in Christ. Help us as we have come together as a body to seek you together, and that you would be glorified in us, in our conversations, in all that we say and do, our prayers, our thanksgivings, the preaching of the word, our hearing of it, singing, and all things. We do ask that you'd help us to find rest from our labors and especially from our sins, and that you would encourage us and be in our midst today. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. So it's hard to believe. I was just telling Debbie, it's been 2 years since I was with you in terms of Second Samuel. Almost to the week. I think we were on vacation two years ago. Almost to the week. And I, just by way of background, went through 1 Samuel, and we ended up doing the first 5 chapters of 2 Samuel without any kind of introduction or because there's such continuity between the books. So today what I'd like to do is kind of an introduction. I'm a big fan of introductions. I'd like to let people know where we're going and to be thinking about where we're going in the text. And to start off with, Acts may seem like a strange place to start, but look at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 16. I only have a few verses I want to look at, but this gives us some context. And this is Paul preaching in Antioch and Pisidia. This is, by the way, Paul's first sermon that we have with any length. We know that he preached shortly after he became converted, but this is Paul's first extended sermon recorded for us in Scripture. And this is what Paul says. Then Paul stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hands, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And he goes on. We're not going to this morning. Before we talk about the man David, which is really what 2 Samuel is primarily about, 1 Samuel is primarily about three characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, to some degree, and their interactions. Most of 2 Samuel will revolve around David and those who he is in close contact with. And I want to give some historical context and details here before we get into the minutia. Now, these details are not just interesting things that are thrown in Scripture. Remember that Scripture is from God. It's holy writ. And so all of these details are there for a reason. But the reason I read for you Acts chapter 13 here is because of how the apostles and how we ought to look at these histories. So in other words, it's not that the details are not important. They are important. But in terms of summary, Paul just summarizes the entire era of the judges as 450 years, the reign of Saul for 40 years. But what does he do with the reign of David? He said David reigned over them, and then what? He basically takes almost 400 years of Judaic and Israelite history in terms of the kings, and just not even just 400 years, he actually does closer to 800 years, and just says, from David came Jesus. And so ultimately, the Old Testament points us back to Christ. The Old Testament points us back to what is yet to come and what was not particularly clear to them. And so these details, as we get into them, are not incidental, but they are a critical component of God speaking to us in Scripture. What is there? What is not there? These are not, as I said before, when we went through the Gospels, they're not meant to be a biography of Jesus. John himself says that. If all the things that Jesus did were written down, the world would be full of books more so than could be written. So that's not the point. The point is these things have been written that you might believe in the Son of God. And so we would say the same thing, and we should say the same thing about the Old Testament. They are for the encouragement of our faith. They are necessary to encourage us in the faith. And so what I'd like to do this morning is a very high-level, very quick overview of the book of 1 Samuel, which we're not going to, like I said, we're not going to stop and smell the roses or look at some of the details because there is too much there. But this will help level set you if you have not been around for a while or gone back and listened to me, which I don't blame you if you wouldn't. But go back and listen to all the things that were in 1 Samuel. So let's start by just talking about 1 Samuel a little bit. 1 Samuel actually begins during the time of the judges, which of course Paul the Apostle says is roughly around 450 years. Since Joshua came into the land, they conquered it, or at least they came in, they started conquering it, a lot of the land. But the time of the judges is marked primarily by what? All kind of faithfulness and blessing, right? No, Judges is hard reading, isn't it? Because you see the people on a downward cycle. In fact, the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And we tend to read that and say, oh, there was no king, so we're waiting for the king that's coming. But the text of Scripture itself will let us know what that actually meant. It meant that the Lord was not king over them. They would not have the Lord rule over them. That is the cycle of the judges. There's no king. So 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 introduce us to Elkanah and Hannah. You remember the story. You have barrenness on Hannah's part. She has a rivalry with Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. She vows, Hannah vows, remember, to make a vow. Says, Lord, if you give me a child, I will give this child back to you. Remember, she's praying and she's moving her mouth, but she's not speaking. Eli thinks she's drunk. Put away your drink from you. Your servant is not drunk, but I'm out of the complaint, out of my heart. I'm complaining to the Lord. And Eli, of course, blesses her. First he rebukes her, then he blesses her. And Hannah becomes pregnant with Samuel. She fulfills her vows. In chapter 2, we see the magnificent prayer of Hannah. So much there. We could stop. We cannot stop this morning. At the end of chapter 2, we see, or at least in the middle, we see we're introduced to Eli's sons who are priests like he is. We see that Eli is negligent in his duties, both as a father and as a priest. We see his sons are wicked priests. Now note the contrast between Hannah and Elkanah, especially Hannah, who's a commoner, and her great faith in the Lord, and the priests of the Lord who are serving in the tabernacle are doing what? They're defiling themselves with the women who serve there. They're stealing the meat from the people. They're not righteous at all. They don't know the Lord. Hannah does. So simply serving in the house does not guarantee faithfulness. This is what we've seen in the book of Acts. Remember, or excuse me, the book of Judges. This is what we've seen throughout the book of Judges. Very much a lot of confusion and a lot of wickedness. At the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we see this prophecy against Eli and his sons. We see Samuel taking on his childhood ministry. Samuel becomes a prophet at a very early age. We can imagine, it says actually that Hannah brought him to Eli. Now, think about that just for a minute. I think I pointed that out before. Taking your son that you had prayed to the Lord for to Eli, knowing what Eli's house was like. She said, I'm giving him to the Lord, and so my responsibility is to give him to Eli. Not our first choice of caregiver. But it was for Hannah because she had made a vow. But Samuel goes there. She makes this little linen ephod. You can imagine he was probably very cute in it and everything. But he serves as this miniature priest. He serves as a miniature Levite there. He goes and serves. But the Lord comes to him. First he comes to Eli and says, I'm going to curse you because you basically have not listened to me. You've not rebuked your sons well enough. And in chapter 3, we see Samuel, the Lord comes to Samuel and tells him basically the same thing. I'm going to do something against Eli's house. And of course, Eli, you know the story. Samuel, through Samuel's mouth, the Lord rebukes Eli again. In chapters 4 through 6, the ark is captured. The ark is captured. Remember the Philistines? They've been in battle with the Philistines. The ark is then returned. Remember the occasion of Eli's death. The ark is captured. His sons are dead. What's the news that causes him to fall over, though? It's the ark. It's not his sons. He doesn't weep and fall and break his neck over the death of his sons, over the ark being captured. What does the ark represent? What does the ark represent from a type? It represents God's presence. Remember the cherubim wings sitting over the top? This represents God's presence. Now remember this, because this is going to be a critical component of where we're going in 2 Samuel. Okay? But note here, for the time being, that the ark is captured. You know the story of they take it, the Philistines take it, and they take it to the temple of Dagon. And as my wife likes to say, poor Dagon, not really, falls on his face several times, loses his arm, loses his head. They get plagued with rats, with disease. The ark is not a great prize, despite what Hollywood might tell us about the ark. Okay? The ark turned out to be not such a good prize for the Philistines. Can we please send it back? And they do. They put it on a cart, and they send it back to Israel. But it does not go back to Shiloh. Shiloh will be mentioned much later in, I think it's Isaiah, where it says that, remember what I did to Shiloh. I made it desolate. So the Lord can forget places if faithfulness is not upheld by the people. But the ark seems to say, now here's, I need to make a point about this. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2 says the ark was there in Abinadab's house for 20 years. But we also know that it doesn't come out of Abinadab's house until the end of the reign of Saul, which the Apostle Paul has already told us was about 40 years. So we do have some chronological issues here, but there'll be more of these. We have a few more of these as we get into later in the text of 2 Samuel. I don't want to belabor these right now, but my only comment here is don't get alarmed when we read things like this, when it looks like there's time gaps, where there's like, well, how do we put these pieces together? Chronology in the Bible is not necessarily just so we can add up things and come up with dates. They're there to remind us of the Lord's faithfulness or the people's unfaithfulness. So we see the Lord doing those things. So if we see textual variance on time, don't freak. We're not talking about tens of thousands of years. We're talking about a few years. There's all sorts of theories on how or why this happens. I don't want to get into that today. But my point and your point that the takeaway should be is that the ark is not where it's supposed to be in the tabernacle. Proverbially speaking, God's presence is away from where it's supposed to be. And it stays that way. And the house of Abinadab is blessed, the scripture says. Chapter 7, we see Samuel acting as the last judge of Israel. Samuel is a judge of Israel. He may have been contemporary with Samson, we don't know for sure. But Samuel is the last judge of Israel, because remember, he's going to appoint a king. The occasion, by the way, for them asking for a king is because Samuel's sons do not walk with the Lord. So Samuel himself doesn't raise godly children. This is, by the way, a common theme. I pointed this out a number of times, that many of the Old Testament heroes of our faith would probably be disqualified from holding office simply because they don't manage their households very well, which is really interesting, which tells us how much more blessing we have today, by the way. How much more blessing that we have today in the new covenant. The Spirit's been poured out. We expect faithful men with faithful families to serve in the church. That was not the case in the Old Testament. There were many, many, many. And of course, we're all flawed men. But in terms of outward blessing, many of these men didn't have it. Samuel didn't have it. Samuel's sons took bribes. They were judges, but they took bribes. They were not righteous men. We already seen Eli's children were not righteous men. In chapter 8, Israel demands king, like the nations. Chapter 8, verse 3, this is speaking of Samuel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, this is where he lived, and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They want to be like the surrounding nations. We want a king. We want someone to rule over us. Samuel is not pleased. Samuel is not pleased. But notice the Lord's response, and this gives some context, I think, to Judges chapter 21 at the end. There is no king. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The people were not, in fact, just asking for a king in accordance with the prophecy, in accordance with what was predicted in the law. They are asking for somebody, not the Lord, to reign over us. So maybe their instinct was right in that Samuel was old. Nobody ever wants to be told that. You're old. Can you get us somebody else? You're old. But his sons are not walking in the ways of righteousness. And they say, well, because of that, we want a king like the nations. The Lord's not good enough, is essentially what they're saying. The Lord is not good enough. The Lord, we will not have the Lord reign over us. We want a king like the nations. And so their request is, in fact, a sinful request. Some of you had asked me about that a couple years ago when I went through this, but the text seems pretty plain. The Lord intends to bring good about, and he will bring good about through that request. But nevertheless, their request as it stands is not a righteous request. They have rejected the true king, the Lord God Jehovah. In chapters 9 and 10, we see Saul, a man chosen to be king. He's anointed king. He's God's choice, but he's not a good king, as we're going to find out, as you probably already know, in case you haven't read ahead. It's God's choice of a bad king, though he does seem good initially. We're not going to cover all the details of Saul's life. He seems to hide when he's called upon. He's tall. He's a warrior. He's a head and shoulders. His head is taller than anyone else is what it says. It seems like a weird way of expressing the Hebrew idiom. It doesn't mean he had a tall head. It just means he was tall. He was higher than everyone else, so it's like, yeah, this is the guy we want. He's a warrior. This is the kind of person we're looking for. In chapters 11 and 12, Saul saves Jabesh Gilead in Israel. They are under attack. Saul is righteously moved, says that the Spirit came upon him, the fear of the Lord came upon him. That's worthy of its whole right about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul, because that doesn't necessarily mean he was a believer. It just meant that the Lord stirred him up to act on behalf of his people, which he does. He saves Jabesh-Gilead in 11 and 12. He's coronated as king, and Samuel reminds them of their bad choice. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. Chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. This is not my interpretation. This is Scripture's interpretation. This is not original with me. Their choice was sinful. And so look, do you see today is the wheat harvest? It doesn't normally rain. But I'm going to call to the Lord. He's going to bring rain and thunder and lightning to show you your great wickedness. And he does. And all the people, verse 18, greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. Samuel said, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. This is very much like the model of what happens during the time of the judges. We really need to see the beginning of 1 Samuel as being coextensive with the judges. It's the very same pattern. The people fall into wickedness, they cry out to the Lord, the Lord sends them a deliverer, the deliverer does well for 30 or 40 years, and he goes the way of all earth, and then the people fall away again. This is basically what's happening. But we are in the middle of a shift, because now we have a king. We have something new. Samuel is functioning as the last judge. He's coronated Saul. The Lord encourages them to obey. For if you don't, verse 25 of chapter 12, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. I thought it was the Lord's king. Well, it was what they wanted. Okay, the Lord gave them the desires of their heart. Be careful when we pray to ask for things. You may get more than what you want, maybe more than what you expect. In chapters 13 through 15, we see Saul disobeys twice badly. Plus, he shows poor judgment in chapter 14 when he puts all the people under an oath. And so he's rejected twice, actually. The Lord has picked someone else. The Lord has rejected you from being king. But he will continue for a while. Now, I would point out to you in verse 18, as they are getting ready to go, this is chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, verse 18. You will hopefully see the connection as we go through, especially next week. So they're in the middle of battle, or they're getting ready to go to battle. And the occasion, by the way, is Jonathan, Saul's son. That's the best thing Jonathan produces. Or that's the best thing Saul produces, by the way, is Jonathan. Completely righteous, selfless man. It's just strange the way that sometimes works, that the most righteous characters don't come from exactly the best fathers. But nevertheless, Jonathan acts. Remember, he climbs uphill, does battle with the Philistines, wins a great victory. The ground shakes. Saul and his people in a different place. They don't know what's going on. Verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel, speaking of that previous sojourn with the Philistines. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So this is the only reference to the ark in the entire book besides what we already saw earlier. So there's going to be no more reference to the ark until next week in chapter 6. So read ahead, 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's what we're covering next week. But this is background. So during the entire reign of Saul, the ark is pretty much absent, which means what? God's presence is absent from the people. God's presence. Now, does that mean he's really gone? No, of course not. The ark is a type. It's God's ordained means, Old Testament kind of sacraments. The ark was to represent, sat in the Holy of Holies. The high priest only went there once a year. And not without blood, as the writer of Hebrews says. But it's not there. It's somewhere else. It's off in a corner, hiding, as it were. We'll talk about that next week. In chapter 16, we finally meet the man of our hour, David. David is chosen as king. And who's David? David is the youngest son who's out tending sheep. And when Samuel comes to visit, Samuel is the man in Israel. He's coming to feast at the house of Jesse, because God sends him there. And what do they do with David? They hire somebody else to leave so David can come have a meal? Nope. They leave this kid out in the field with the sheep. That's how much they respect David. David's the youngest. Okay? We might call him redheaded stepchild. Does say he's ruddy. We don't know for sure. But, Deanna, I have a redheaded grandchild as well, so I'd love her. The point is they don't treat David with a lot of respect. He doesn't seem outwardly like a guy who's going to be king. He's just a kid. He's tending the sheep. He's of no account. Jesse's family is not particularly impressive. But he is anointed outwardly. Samuel comes in, and remember, the oldest brother comes in, and Samuel says, ah, here's the Lord's anointed before him. And that famous verse that you probably all know, look at verse 7. Of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And he goes through all seven sons present themselves. And Samuel says, got anyone else? Yeah, we got the youngest out in the field. He's been sleeping with the sheep for a couple weeks out there, watching over them. We'll bring him in. And he walks in, and what happens? The Lord says, that's the one. That's the one. Now, this is yet another example in Scripture. I need to reiterate this. Who was Jacob, the oldest or the youngest? He was the youngest. How about Joseph? Almost the youngest. The Lord doesn't choose who we would expect to choose. Constantly. David is no exception. We look at David as the great man, and he is a great man. But outwardly, David was nothing. The Lord does not choose who we would choose. Our eyes are somewhere else. Always. This is a problem throughout the generations. But David comes in, he's anointed outwardly, and notice verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That language sounds familiar to you. It should. It's in the Psalms. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But notice verse 14 in the same breath. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This distressing spirit will be upon Saul in reality the rest of his reign. As the Lord descends and descends upon David and anoints David with his presence, he departs from Saul. And now you have the conflict set up between David and Saul. And we might think, yeah, that's easy for us to say. Remember, this is a child. This is a youngster. Saul is king. He's a tall warrior. But God's presence and blessing is with David, not with Saul. David will be introduced into court, as we know, to play the harp, to help this distressing spirit. In chapter 17 and 18, we have to move quicker here. I'm belaboring this too long. Chapter 17 and 18, of course, you know the story of David and Goliath. David defeats him. In chapter 17 and 18, we also see that his fame grows. Saul has slain his thousands, David in his 10,000s. Saul naturally, humanly speaking, grows quite resentful and fearful of him. David shows extreme wisdom. David is put into Saul's army as a commander. He's very wise. He's very prudent. The people love him. He becomes a member and he becomes an heir to the throne by his daughter. Now, I was thinking about meditating on this last night a little bit. David's test to get Saul, I have no money. I don't have any money. So how about some Philistine foreskins? That's a dowry? Yeah. Saul was hoping to kill him. So instead of getting 100, what did David get? 200. And Saul, at the end of that episode, fears and knew that the Lord was with David. And in chapters 19 through 26, now we're counting on the broader stretches here. 19 through 26, Saul is going to spend most of his time pursuing David. In fact, Saul will only deal with the Philistines or the outward enemies of Israel when he absolutely needs to. Like somebody's being, I'm after David, Israel's being attacked, well, I guess I'm going to have to go and stop attacking David. What is his role as king? It's to defend the people of God, not to go after David. But that's what he spends most of his time doing. Chapters 19 through 26, Saul is chasing after David as his enemy. Now, David does not return evil from evil. In chapters 24 and 26, David spares Saul's life twice. In both chapters, he spares his life. In fact, in one episode, Saul is in the cave. David cuts off the end of his robe, and his heart is pierced. David has a very tender conscience toward the Lord. Oh, man. I mean, we would look at that as almost a practical joke. David didn't. He took that very seriously. He was pricked in his conscience. That's the kind of conscience that we want. This is why David is commended to us. But he doesn't return evil for evil. And in the middle of those two chapters, by the way, 24 and 25, we see the episode with Abigail and Nabal, the fool. And David almost does something very foolishly by going killing the entire household of Nabal. And Abigail, Nabal's very capable, wise wife, intervenes and really saves both of them. The Lord does kill Nabal, but not through the hands of David. And so David is spared from any kind of harm to Nabal. In chapter 27 through 31, through the end of the book, David is more or less in exile. He first goes with the Philistines. He says, I'm going to go. Saul is afraid of the Philistines. By the way, I'm sure that you probably remember this from a couple of years ago, but when Goliath challenges Israel, bring out your best warrior and just two of us will fight, who would have been the most likely candidate to fight? That's right, the tall guy. Send the big guy. Send him. He's got the big guns. Nope, who's going to go out there? David. Without armor. I can't wear Saul's armor. I'm not capable. I just need some rocks. And he defeats him. But Saul, my point of saying that is Saul is afraid of the Philistines. This is what his main job is, though. He doesn't trust the Lord. There's no faith in Saul. He's constantly cowering. He's constantly waiting for an advantage that's never going to come, humanly speaking. So David feels like his safest place and does go with the Philistines. And he stays there for at least a year and a half, about 15 months, I think the text says. In that time period, Samuel dies. Samuel dies. And of course, you know the tragic ending. Saul goes to visit a witch. Samuel comes to him, reminds him, says, where I am now, you're going to be tomorrow, you and your sons. So Saul is terrified. Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. During that time period, the Philistines send David away. Now you'll see the relevance, I hope, of all this as we begin to. Now we're going to slow down and come into 2 Samuel here. The Philistines send David away. Because remember, David is passing in review with the other Philistine regiments. And the Philistine lords are like, you're going to let this Hebrew go out and fight with us against Saul? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? This is the guy that Israel sings about slaying his 10,000s. What way, what better way to earn trust with his master than to bring a bunch of our heads to him? No. Send David back. So David goes back. He's rejected. This is obviously of the Lord. He doesn't go back. But he goes back and finds out that the Amalekites have come and raided his own family and all that were traveling with him there in Philistia. And so David has to go on a warring party to go after them, a rescue party to go after them. And the people are ready to stone him because of all the loss. But they don't suffer the loss of anything. So this is all going on, chapters 27 through 31. And we see Saul's death. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel picks up in the very same line of story. But David here laments Saul and Jonathan's death. Even Saul's death. The Song of the Bow, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 17, following to the end, which we will not cover in any kind of detail here. But David is remembering the deeds of his fathers and his brothers. He laments Jonathan's death, but he even laments Saul's death. Because Saul was anointed king. He was God's anointed man. It's not a blessing. Don't tell it in Philistia. Don't tell it to the daughter. They're going to rejoice. Don't do that. David is lamenting, but he's saying this is a lament for Israel. This is not good for Israel. So David remembers the deeds of his fathers without approving of the sin. Here's an important note for how we look at things today. We can approve, we can say we have great blessings from our fathers, both in the faith and maybe even our own generations, without approving of their sin. This is what David does. David holds out. He sings of Saul and Jonathan, but he never approves of Saul's sin. In chapter 2, David is anointed over as king over Judah only, his own people. They anoint him. David does not put himself forward. Notice chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? To Hebron. And so he goes up. David is very cautious. He's very careful. This is a difficult time, right? Saul is dead. David knows that he's going to be king at some point because the Lord has already told him that he's going to be king. But David is not presumptively saying, all right, you got to now make me king. He doesn't do that. He's very careful. So first and foremost, he goes to Judah. Judah makes him king over them. In chapters 2 through 4, the rest of chapter 2 through 4, we see that there's a great war between Israel and Judah. So much for the United Tribes. By the way, we did see some of this in the book of Judges as well, where you see the tribes interfighting. So they are not just one big people, one big happy family. This is the proverbial family gathering picnic where politics come up. Or religion comes up, and everybody, you know, maybe it doesn't come to blows in your family, but it certainly did in Israel. So you've got all kind of things going on here, right? Not everybody gets along. You don't get to pick family. David's house, it says, grows stronger. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. We see that a son of Saul named Ish-bosheth becomes king and reigns for 2 years. But David, we see, reigns for 7 years in Judah. So here's now one of these interesting overlaps. We don't know how long Saul, between Saul and Ishbosheth, was made king. We don't know. We know that there's a seven-year time period that David is reigning in Judah, which means that the civil war is going on a lot longer than the son of Saul sits on the throne. Meanwhile, Abner, who's the commander of the army, who David has already taunted, by the way, in chapter 26, as falling asleep, watching out for Saul, David said he deserved to die. Abner, who was trying to strengthen the house of Saul, ends up having a falling out with Ishbosheth over a woman. Won't go into all that. So Abner tries to reconcile with David. He said, hey, I'll bring you the tribes. I'll bring you the rest of the tribes. So Abner says, I'll bring you the rest of the tribes. He's clearly looking for some position, some authority there in the house of David. Meanwhile, David go ahead and does this, and he thinks he's doing, I mean, David seems to be very sincere in this, but, Joab murders Abner instead. And David actually, the end of chapter 3, verse 38, then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man, speaking of Abner, has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. This will come up again. Joab has murdered Abner. Now we're at the end, almost at the where we're going to start next week. David now rules over in chapter 5. All 12 tribes, they come together. And chapter 5 mainly is about him ruling over the nation, over the tribes. He takes Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem hasn't even been on the radar until now. The Jebusites occupy Jerusalem. So these are a foreign people. David comes in. He takes the city. They taunt, say, you're never going to come in here. David does. And it becomes David's city by virtue of him conquering that. So there's more conquering to do. And then in verse 17 to the end, we see that the Philistines are fully routed out of Israel. They're pushed back all the way back to Philistia. So the Philistines, who have been probably taking advantage of the civil war that's been going on, now see that David has become king. They're like, we need to go after David. And David routes them. Okay. Remember, David's a man of faith. He's not just a clever commander. Saul was probably a good military leader, but he did not trust the Lord. So having military skills in this case is not enough. One must have faith. Okay, if you're going to rule over God's people, you have to do it God's way. All right, in the last few moments we have together, let's summarize a couple points as we come into chapter 6 next week. I would encourage you to read chapter 6 next week. So I've set the stage. Hopefully I realize that was just a very brief overview. I couldn't have covered everything possibly, but a couple different notes here. First and foremost, we see that Israel lacks faith. Israel, as a nation, lacks collective faith in the Lord. They exercise this. They show this during the time of the judges. Remember what Paul said? God put up with their ways in the wilderness. God put up with them during the time of the judges. He's doing the same thing with Saul. They're doing the same thing. He's going to give them a good king in David. But they lack faith. They're looking at the outward, as we saw in chapter 16, verse 7. They are walking by sight, not by faith. Israel lacks faith. And so this is what David, by the way, is inheriting. Now, we also have to say, and I have to say this, this is kind of a subpoint, but Saul does some good. We see that Saul has zeal for the house of Israel. We'll see this later in chapter 21 when he deals with the Gibeonites. Incorrectly, I might add, because the text of Scripture seems to indicate that. But we also see that Saul, in chapter 28, which is, again, off-screen, not part of the regular history, that Saul had put all the witches out of the land. So Saul has zeal for the purity of God's people. He has a righteous concern what's going on. So Saul does some good, but he ultimately fails at every level. The only level he doesn't fail at is producing Jonathan, which is, we don't know that we can attribute that directly to Saul's upbringing and reading of Scripture to him and things of that nature. But Saul ultimately ends up failing at every level. Now, David is a man of faith. He's called a man after God's own heart. We already read that in Acts chapter 13 this morning. This is from Scripture in a number of places where David is called a man after God's own heart. He is clearly a man of faith. And yet, David is very fallible. We would be very tempted to look at David as the paragon and the idol, maybe not idol in a bad way, but maybe a good role model for us to say, David is our guy. But if you've read through 2 Samuel recently, you're going to know we've seen the best of David. The next few chapters will reveal the righteousness of David, and David's going to fall hard. It's going to be shattered. Now, why is this? Well, it's to direct our attention elsewhere. to his son. And yet, my fourth point here is that this is not just Solomon, because you know the story of Solomon as well. So we are pointed to whom? We are pointed to David's greater son, which is exactly brings us back to Acts chapter 13 and Paul's summary of the history of Israel. The Davidic line is in order to produce the true Messiah. The kings and the prophets, all of those leading up there, even the priests, are doing what? They are pointing us to someone who's going to fill those roles in a better, more excellent way, to quote from the book of Hebrews. A more enduring way. A king that doesn't make wrong judgments. A king that doesn't die. A king that cannot be defeated. A priest that does not need to bring in a sacrifice for himself. A prophet whose words never fail. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I would also remind you, where does the line of David go in the meantime? Well, it goes into rebellion. It eventually goes into exile. It goes into complete obscurity, much like David himself, and ends up where? In the house of a carpenter, in the outskirts of not even Judah proper. Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. Some place of no account. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of the apostles will say. Can anything good come out of there? Oh, yeah. Men may forget this line. They had forgotten the line of David, and because they had forgotten David, they had forgotten Christ. They were not looking forward. The people at the time, of course, we don't want to cover all that in the New Testament, but it's the same story. They had forgotten. And so as great as David is, as great as his faith is commended to us, our eyes, our hearts are directed to look to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. This is why these stories are in here. This is why David's story in particular is in here. All of his fallibility, all of his failings, all of the misery, David does deal with in a humble way. And yet he's the cause of much of his own problems. In fact, that's the whole gist of the rest of the story. What happens to David is not a surprise at all. The Lord says to expect it. And so Israel's hope and the church's hope this morning, every day, but especially so today, is not in man, but in the God-man, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is greater than all of the men of the Old Testament, even David. Remember when Peter preached on Pentecost, David's tomb is with us to this day. Christ's tomb is empty. David's faith and humility should be imitated. But on the authority of Scripture, we cannot condone everything that David does. We cannot. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. And so as we read through these sections, as we read through some of these hard sections, I said earlier that Judges is hard reading, and it is hard reading. But some of this is very hard reading. In fact, when Michelle encouraged me to go back and do 2 Samuel, I'm like, you realize that what we're doing, we're going back down, right, with David's life. We're going back down. We're basically exposing David's weakness and David's sin is going to be exposed in a way that we don't even see in some of the other kings. Sometimes God just lets kings go their own way. Not with David. He's going to put it on full display. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. But that's not the David we're called to imitate. What we're called to imitate is the sweet psalmist of Israel. The one who trusts in the Lord. The one who humbles himself before the Lord. The one who trusts himself before the Lord. We've already seen many incidents of this when Saul is chasing him. We're going to see this in a different way. So David's sin is self-inflicted. If you deal this morning and you have self-inflicted sin, like I do, you probably do as well. We still have David as a model to say, your sin may be self-inflicted. Look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He will deliver you. He won't deliver you in the way that you think that you need to be delivered. He won't work out everything the way you think it's going to be worked out, but he will, in fact, deliver you and save you by his blood, by the accomplishments of all that we cannot do. So with that introduction, I'll close it out, and next week we will start in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these hard words of Scripture because they remind us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We thank you for the example of David. We thank you for the example of Saul and many others in Scripture, both for good and for ill, that remind us of our own personal weaknesses, that remind us that you use weak instruments, weak vessels, to draw us to yourself. We do ask that in this next hour, as we bring our praise and our worship before you, that you would be in our midst, that you would be in our praises, that you would be in our hearing, and that you would indeed minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.